If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab that out and turn to James chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't bring one, there should be one under a seat nearby you. The page number will be on the screen. We are launching into a new series through the letter of James, one of my favorite books in the Bible, one of my favorite letters without a doubt. It's so rich of so many good and wonderful things that we're going to learn together. We're going to spend really the rest of this month and I believe all of June walking through this letter together. The predominant theme of James, let me just say this right off the bat this morning. The predominant theme is that there are two very different types of Christians. First, there are those who would attempt to live their daily life somewhat disconnected, from their faith. Those that would somehow try to live their life out in the everyday, disconnected from what they profess to believe in Christ, that there's just not a lot of continuity between what they say they believe with their heart and their mind and how they live that out and act every day. There's that type of Christian. And then the second Christian that James addresses are those who see faith and the way they live their daily life as inseparably connected. These are the two types of expressions of your Christianity that James is going to deal with from the beginning of this letter to the end. Those who would live a big disconnect between the faith they profess and the way they live, and then those that see them as inseparably connected together, and he's going to explain why. He talks about it in a lot of different ways. James chapter 2, verse 18 is one of the ways he describes this. He says, "Someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works. I will show you my faith by my works.'" And then in that passage, he goes on to say later that faith without works is actually what? Dead. Exactly. Now, we're going to spend an entire week just on this idea in James chapter 2. I think in the middle of June, Pastor Don, I believe, is going to spend that entire Sunday talking about faith without works is dead and what all of that means. But here's James' big idea, all right? His big idea is that it is impossible to know the risen and living Christ and your life not be continually transformed and changed. That's his big idea. Now, that's not to say that every day is the best day, that every season is the most growth season, that we're constantly on just a trajectory in life that's nothing but up and to the right. Okay, this every day's better and every day's a little more peaceful and every day is a little more purposeful. It's not, the idea is not that every day is always better, but the idea throughout James is that you cannot truly know Christ in a way that saves you and transforms you and that not affect how you live that out in the everyday. The two go hand in hand. Again, that's not to say that you're going to be perfect from the day you become a Christian. You're not automatically perfect. You're not automatically this person with enormous patience. It's not like you become a Christian and you never, ever misspeak again. Anybody in here misspeak this week? Maybe I'll ask it more bluntly. Who in here besides me said something stupid this week? I'll raise both of my hands, all right? I did. I'll be honest with you, okay? Jesus does not spontaneously turn you into June and Ward Cleaver the day you become a Christian, right? Everybody in here under 20 is going, who, right? Great show. Look it up, right? Just Google it. You'll be fine. I mean, I've been married this August will be 20 years. My wife and I have been married. I have yet to see her vacuum the house in high heels and a pearl necklace. Never happened. Pretty sure she's never going to, right? I mean, her hair perfectly done and just whistling and just happy to, that's not really the way life works all of a sudden. But what James is going to show us in this letter is that to truly know Christ in a way that, to use his language, that to have a faith that saves you, to know Christ in that way, is by default to begin relating to God in a way that changes and transforms everything about you, shaping you more into the image of Christ. You cannot separate those two worlds. In fact, look at chapter 1, verse 22. In your scriptures, look at verse 22. He says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only." And how does he qualify that? If you're a hearer only, what are you doing? Deceiving yourself. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he's like." All right, so in these five chapters, James is going to show us why you cannot separate hearing and believing the word of God with living and actually doing the word of God. You cannot separate those two things. And he's going to show us why throughout this letter, okay? Now, why this series now? Maybe you're asking that. Maybe you're not asking that. Maybe you're only asking that now because I just asked that, all right? Why this series now? Why did we pick the middle of May into June? Why this season? Why this time in our church life? Why today are we launching this series into the book of James? Why now? One of my greatest fears as a pastor, and not only as a pastor, I would say as a Christian, if I'm honest, one of my greatest fears is that either one of these two would be true of us, that we would be hearers only, or that we would be doers only. It is a fear of mine, if I'm honest, that we would be hearers only of the word, that we would gather every week, we'd walk through these doors, we'd stand and we'd sing, we'd be led in great time of corporate worship, and we'd give and drop some money in the basket when it comes along, we'd sit, we'd hear, we'd listen to the words that are spoken, and we'd nod our head, say, man, that was good, yes, I understand that, man, great job, we'd walk out that door, and nothing would ever change. And that's a fear of mine for us as a church family. It's also a fear of mine for myself personally, that I would study the scriptures, that I would prepare messages and sermons, and that I would have all of this information in my head, but I would not allow Christ to transform my heart and my soul and my life and live that out. I don't ever want to be guilty of being a hearer only. But just as much, I pray that we would not be doers only, that we would not just be a church filled with good deeds, although our deeds are important. That we would not just be a church that launches new ministry efforts for the sake of doing new things and good things. That we would not just be a church like the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 that Jesus corrected and kind of exhorted when he said, you have all kinds of great things in your midst. You're doing great things. You're doing great works. You care about your doctrine. You care about theology. The problem is you've lost me in the midst of it. You don't love me anymore. It's not rooted in the gospel anymore. That we would be hearers only or doers only. It's a fear that I have. And the letter of James helps us to see how these two are inextricably connected. You cannot separate one from the other because faith works. Faith works. And our works, as we're going to see today, are born out of our faith. And so let's jump in. James chapter 1. Let's just begin to walk through this letter together. James chapter 1, verse 1. Let's just pick up there at the beginning. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now let's pause there. All right, it's going to take us a long time to get through. That's all we do at one time, right? But let's stop there for a minute because I want to answer a couple questions this morning. Who is writing this? Who's he writing it to? And why is he writing this letter? It says right off the bat, who's writing this? A guy named James. Now who is James? Because there's more than one James mentioned in the Bible. This is James, the brother of Jesus. This is James that is also the leader of the church in Jerusalem. There's a very famous encounter with this particular James, the brother of Jesus, in Acts around chapter 15. There's this thing we've taught on before called the Jerusalem Council. They're trying to figure out, as they have all these new people believing in Jesus that are for the first time not Jewish, now they're Gentile, non-Jewish people believing in Jesus, this big question rose up. How do these Gentiles, what do they really need to do to be saved? How do they come to Christ? Do they have to become Jewish first in order to be a Christian? You guys remember that? We taught on that not all that long ago. And James is one of the main ones to stand up and say, hey, wait a minute, guys. Let's think about what we're doing. And I think here's what we should do. Here's what we should talk about. I'm not getting into all that, but this is the guy who wrote this letter, James, the brother of Jesus. It's also a reason why I find an enormous amount of validity that not only are the scriptures true, but Jesus truly is the Son of God for this reason. What would your siblings need to see from you to believe that you are God? What may I ask it this way? What would you have to do to convince your brother or sister that I'm the Son of God? I actually came from, no, I'm the Messiah. I'm him. Anybody in here, you think your siblings would argue that point? I'm clear on my siblings, my parents, and pretty much anyone who's ever met me would look at me and go, you ain't Jesus, right? Right? And yet somewhere along the way in the ministry of Christ, James, his brother, began to look at his brother who was born in this miraculous way to Mary and say, there's something different here. I believe this really is of God. And he becomes, at the risk of his own life, one of the strongest advocates for the gospel of Christ and being reconciled to God through him. That's who is writing. Now, who's he writing to? He says to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. So who's he talking to? The 12 tribes, referring to the 12 tribes of who? Israel. So he's writing to Jews who are Christians. Christian Jews in particulars who he's writing this letter to. They're not only in Jerusalem anymore, they're scattered out from Jerusalem, a variety of reasons why that's the case. I'm not getting into that this morning, but just know this. James, the brother of Jesus, is writing to other Jewish Christians, but really to any Christian who would read and pick up this letter, it applies to all of us as well. And then the question is, why is he writing this? A few passages of scripture in this letter tell us why. Look at verse 4. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He wants them to be perfect and complete. Now, the word perfect doesn't mean without sin or without fault. It literally means mature, completeness, that there's a holistic state to your faith. It's not just knowing a few things about Jesus, but you're mature, you're growing, you're developing in your faith. I want you to be perfect, mature, complete, not lacking anything in regards to your faith. Look at verse 27. He says, I want you religion that is pure and undefiled before God. Now, we'll get the rest of this in a minute. But he says, I want you to have a religion that is pure and undefiled. So what's the backside of that? That there is a religion that is impure and defiled. In fact, in a moment, we'll see he actually calls it worthless. There is a worthless religion out there. I don't want you to have that. I want you to have a religion that's pure, one that is right before God. Then in chapter 5, verse 4 or verse 8, he says, be patient and establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And so the reason James is writing this letter is that he wants them to be mature in their faith, established, not lacking in their faith. He wants them to have a religion that is pure and holy and right before God, and he wants their hearts to be established in faith. Now, next week, we're going to talk about the first half of chapter 1. Today, we're going to start with the last half of chapter 1, and I know that might seem a little backwards, but we're going to start with verse 19, go through the end of the chapter today, because it's in this section that James really explains why he's writing the letter in great detail, and then next week, we're going to back up and do the first half of the chapter. So James chapter 1, verse 19, just follow along, let's read this together. Verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We actually debated spending the entire series just on that verse right there. We would all do well to understand that, would we not? Verse 21, though, we're going to go on. Therefore, put away filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Now, let's pause there. He says in that verse that we just read, verse 21, that he wants you to receive the implanted word with meekness, the word that is able to save your souls. What's the word that he's talking about? What's he mentioning? What's he referring to? Is he referring to the Bible? Right? Receive the word implanted in your souls that will save you? Well, I believe he's talking about the Bible, but he's talking much more than just the scriptures, much more than just the Old Testament and or the New Testament. It's much deeper than that. What's the word mean? We find out what it means in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, when it says these words. That in the beginning, I think they have them on the screen and it should come up. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So in this passage, what's the Word referring to? Who is it referring to? Jesus. And so when James says, receive the implanted word, which is able to save your soul, he's not just talking about the 66 books that we know as the Old and New Testament. He's literally referring to Christ. So James begins, this is why this is so important to understand. James begins where all of scripture begins. That creation, the starting point for creation and the starting point for redemption and our salvation is and always has been Jesus Christ. And to receive Christ with meekness and humility is what will save your souls. Creation started with Christ. You caught in John chapter 1, what does he say? All things were created by him and for him. There was nothing made nothing was made that's been made without him. Without Christ, nothing was made. He was in the beginning with God. He sustained and gave energy to creation. It is all at the work of his hands. Christ, the beginning of creation, Christ, the essence of our salvation implanted into our soul. He is the one who can save us. This is what we refer to as the gospel. And the reason this matters so much is because there are sometimes those who will read the book of James and say, you know what, it just seems like James doesn't fit with the rest of the New Testament because he talks an awful lot about works. And constantly within the life of the church, what are we saying? We are saved not by our works, but by our faith in the grace and mercy of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. By grace you're saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not by your works, right? So that no one can boast. There are those that look at it and go, I'm not sure James fits. In fact, one of the most famous, really fathers of the modern church movement, Martin Luther, for a season thought James should be kicked out of the New Testament. Early on in the Reformation, he looked at James because he was so convinced that salvation was by faith in the grace and mercy of God, which it is. He looked at James and said, this has no place in the New Testament, and he wanted it removed. And it was not until later in his life that he actually recanted that and said, I've grown to understand the place that James has. He's not saying that works buys or earns our salvation, but out of our salvation flows a never-ending effort of good works and deeds to the glory of God. That's why it's so important to understand that. So right out of the gate, though, James gives a caution. Look at verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And what does he say? Deceiving yourselves. Deceiving yourselves. Here's why he says that. There is a way to believe in Christ, in who even who Christ is, that is not what James would refer to as saving faith. In fact, the scriptures even say in one place that the demons believe in God and they believe in Christ and they shudder at his very existence. But he certainly is not implanted into their soul to save them. And so Jesus saves your soul, to use James' words. And the reason this matters so much to understand the context of the works and actions of James is because when Christ saves your soul, some things begin to happen. When Christ is implanted into your heart and into your soul, some things begin to change. And here's how James lays this out. A few things I'd encourage you to write down. When Christ saves you, when the word is implanted in you, the word humbles you. First thing that I would say is that the word humbles you. What do I mean by that? Verse 21, he says, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. Receive with meekness. Again, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. One of the first things that happens when Christ is implanted into your soul, when you receive Christ, is there begins to be an awareness of your own sin. And you begin to be shaped by this understanding of just how sinful you are in comparison to a righteous and holy God. And you begin to see your imperfections for what they truly are, not just character defects or character flaws, but sin that separates you from a holy and mighty God. Have you ever been unexpectedly humbled? Anybody in here? Like humbled in a big way and like, I wasn't counting on that today, right? That ever happened? It certainly has happened. I think it's probably happened to all of us. I grew up in Leesburg, and from a very young age, T-ball all the way through high school, played baseball. I loved baseball. Still think it's the greatest sport out there. I love watching it. My family, not as much as I do. I would go to Major League Baseball game after Major League Baseball game. I could watch baseball on TV for hours and do other things in the background, but I just love the strategy in the game, and I love how it works. But I grew up playing baseball, and at our high school baseball team, our coach had a rule not so different than a lot of other high school teams, and that was that while the high school season was going on, you could not play on any other team. Right? You had to dedicate yourself to this team. He didn't want you getting hurt playing in some city league or some other team or softball or whatever. You weren't playing other sports. You were playing this. You were focused on what we were doing. And so I can't remember which year it is. I believe it was my sophomore year in high school. I had a really good friend of mine that I grew up playing baseball with. His name was Billy Holt. Billy and I played on a lot of different teams together. Sometimes we were on the same team. Other times we were on opposing teams. But in high school, we were playing on the same high school team, good friends. And we also went to the same church and the same youth group. And our church had a men's softball team. There's a really big church softball league in Leesburg. This was back in the 80s. There wasn't a lot of other things to do in Leesburg, right? So there were big softball leagues. But we had a big church softball league and a lot of churches involved. And so some of the men on our team knew that Billy and I played baseball and said, hey, why don't you guys join our softball team? And we said, well, we can't till the season's over, but when the season's over, we'll come. And so literally we played our final baseball game of the high school season. And the very next evening, we showed up on the field to play our first softball game, right? Now, Billy, they put him at third base. That's what he played for our high school team. They ended up putting me in left center, which in softball, I love left center. I played infield a lot in high school, but I was playing left center. It's a great position because a lot of action, a lot of things going on. First inning, we take the field. I'm standing out there. Cocky. I'll just say it, all right? A little cocky about my abilities. You know, I'm out there like, I got this, right? And so there's a runner on second, and I think there was one out. Maybe it was two outs. I can't remember. And somebody hit a line drive ground ball right at the middle to me, right towards me in left center field, and I'm charging that ball, right? And I come up, and I field that ball, and I come up firing, and I hosed this guy out at home. He was out by like 20 feet. It was embarrassing. It was, you know, I mean, he shouldn't have really been out. And they're all like, wow, look at that, man, a great play. And I turn around. I'm like, yeah, that's why you have me out here, right? That's why I'm on this field playing for this team. I'm going to help you guys out. We go in, we get up to bat. There is somewhat of a velocity difference between the pitch of a high school baseball pitcher and slow pitch softball. I don't know if you know this or not, right? I mean, most of the pitchers we were hitting against were, you know, in the 80 mile an hour range. And so I'll save you all the very long, drawn-out details. Let's just say this. The first three at-bats Billy and I both had, we struck out. Three straight pitches, never even touched the ball. I mean, not even fouled it off, no nothing. Just like, we're so far out in front of this. It was embarrassing. I mean, it was ridiculously embarrassing. And we were like walking back to the dugout, you have to be kidding me, right? And we're just like, this is horrible. What in the world is going on? And so finally, the fourth at bat, Billy's hitting right before me. He gets up and he pops up to like the third baseman. And we're like, hey, and they're like joking with him. Hey, at least you finally hit the ball. You know, cocky little high school baseball player. Because, you know, we've got our high school baseball team hats on just to remind them how much better we are than all of them. So anyway, I get up to bat right after him and I swing and I hit that ball right off the end of the bat. And it dribbles to the pitcher. And no kidding, he picked up the ball and began taunting me. Picks up the ball. Come on, buddy. Come on, little guy. Come on, run to first. It's like a 70-year-old grandpa taunting me, making fun of the fact I can't hit this off. I never wanted to throw my bat at a senior adult anymore more in my life, right? I was just like, oh, give me a break, you know? Anybody want to guess what Billy and I did the very next day? We went out and spent 2 hours at batting practice, slow pitch softball batting practice, so that would not happen again. One of the most unexpected, humbling moments of my life. We've all had them. But here's why I say that. Here's what happens when you receive Christ, all right? You begin to realize that your goodness and your righteousness are not what you thought it was. When you meet Christ, he begins to humble you, and you begin to realize that on your best day, your best godly actions really isn't good enough. The best righteousness you have to offer God is not right enough. The best forgiveness is not forgiveness enough. The best compassion, the best kindness is not compassion and kindly enough. You begin to realize just how far off you are and how damaging sin is. And what James is saying is that when Christ is implanted in your soul, not only do you recognize that, but maybe for the first time in your life, you begin to want to put it away. You begin to look at your sin and say, you know what? I don't need that. I don't want that. I want something more than that. And Christ in you saves you. It's implanted in you, saving your soul and humbling you with meekness to receive him and go, you know what? I'm really not as good as I thought I was. And we begin to, for the first time, to see sin for what it really is, sin. But James also goes on to say that he doesn't just leave you there. He doesn't just leave you convicted and humbled about your sin. The word humbles you, but the word also frees you. The word sets you free. Look at verse 25. The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Here's the deal. Sin always lies and enslaves. Sin always lies and enslaves. And I don't care what kind of sin it is. Anger, bitterness, unforgiveness, immorality, adultery, lying, stealing, pride, whatever it is, sin lies to you and it enslaves you to itself. We know that it's true. Let me just take one. Unforgiveness. If you're bitter and angry and unforgiving towards somebody, let's be honest. Does it really hurt that person all that much? Not usually. I mean, maybe some because, you know, they don't have a relationship with you the way that they did. But who's hurt more than anyone else by your bitterness and holding on to unforgiveness? You are. I am. Who's ever is withholding that forgiveness is the one that's hurt the most. Why? Because sin lies to you. What it says is don't forgive that person. They don't deserve it. And then you don't forgive them. And what it does is enslaves you to the bitterness and resentment and the anger. And it builds and it fuels and it grows and it begins to control you. Sin, whatever the sin, it always lies and it always enslaves. Here's the difference. Jesus, on the other hand, always humbles and frees. He absolutely humbles us in regards to our sin, makes us so painfully aware of what it is and where it is and why it's dangerous. And then he frees you from how that sin is enslaving you. He frees you. That's the result of being made aware of our sin. It puts it, how does that happen? Here's what the scripture says in Colossians chapter 2. That you were dead in the trespass and uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses. Now, how did he forgive our trespasses? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. So here's the picture. I use this verse quite often. I love this mental picture because I'm a visual person, that when you come to Christ, it's as if he takes this legal demand that would show up in a court of law and says, this person's guilty. It exists in heaven against you and me. And yet Jesus took it and he nailed it to the cross and he destroyed it. And when by faith you come to him and say, Christ, forgive me. Implant yourself into my soul and save me. It is destroyed. It no longer exists. He sets you free. The word, it humbles you and it frees you, but it doesn't just stop there. The word also then begins to shape you. Look at verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Let me read that again. Catch what it says. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart. So you think you've got it down. You think you've got it together. Hey, I showed up at church this morning. Hey, I do a few little religious activities. All is good. All is well. But if you don't bridle your tongue, if your faith is not living itself out, if it's not proving this salvation that has been implanted in your soul, then you're lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself. And your religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is why I said at the beginning, it is impossible to know the risen and living Jesus and not be continually transformed. It just can't happen. You cannot separate those two. And it doesn't mean it all comes at once. It doesn't mean it all comes quickly. It is a lifelong moment or a process from the moment you meet Christ and trust in Christ for the rest of your life. But it will be present if you truly know Christ. He's implanted himself into your life. He's humbling you of your sin. He's freeing you from that sin. And then he is shaping you into the image that God created you to display for all to see. And so what we're going to see over the next several weeks is that there are some very practical ways that Jesus shapes the life of the true believer. That's what James is writing about. Jesus will shape your life in very practical ways, and we're going to talk about them. We're going to talk about how you handle trials and how you handle temptations next week. Some very practical ways your faith plays itself out in the things in life that tempt you and the trials and struggles that we go through. We're going to talk about how you treat people differently when you're a Christian, a true follower of Christ. You treat them with humility and honor instead of contempt. We're going to talk about how your words, the way you talk to people, should absolutely change and will absolutely change if Christ is truly implanted into your life and he has saved you. You will not talk to them, about them, or around them the same way. You will bless them. You will not curse them, James says. We're going to talk about how even when you're planning out your life and what you're going to do with your life, the activities, the careers, the choices that you make, how all of that is affected by your relationship with Christ. And how you go about your plans and what you think about your plans and whether or not you're trying to be in control. Are you a person that every time one of your plans goes south that it completely wrecks the next 4 weeks, you know, because you are in control of this? Or do you just trust God? Do you know to trust God? Make plans, but trust him. How do you view the plans in the rest of your life? These are some of the very practical things James talks about. We're going to look at each of them as we go along. Now, I want to close with a couple of statements just to kind of summarize all that we've talked about today. The first one is this, that faith without works is worthless religion. And you could also say works without faith is worthless religion as well. But faith without works is worthless religion. It's not just about believing. It's not only about, man, let me get enough of God to keep me out of hell one day when I die. I mean, that's important and that's great. And we thank God that for all eternity, those who trust him will spend eternity with him. But it's so much more than that. Faith without works is worthless religion. But faith with works is a life saved by the mercy of God. Faith with works, not because of works you're saved by the mercy of God, but because you're saved by the mercy of God, your faith in God produces good works. And you cannot separate those two. You really cannot. They are intimately tied together. Christ in you will cause you to will and to act according to the goodness of the mercy of God every time it will. And my prayer is that you would see both of these on display in your life. I would challenge you, if you would look in the mirror and say, you know what I don't see? I don't see a lot of godlike characteristics in my life. I don't see a lot of godliness. I don't see a lot of goodness in me. Man, I would, if that's you, I would challenge you to really look at, where do I stand with God? What, do I truly have a saving faith in Christ? At the same time, I would have you look at your works and don't boast in your works. Don't boast in all of your good deeds. Don't brag in all the things, the spiritual things that you do. If you're going to boast and brag in anything, brag in Jesus. That he humbled me to see my sin and he set me free and he continues to shape me as a result of the mercy of God. Let's bow our heads together and let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Thank you for the mercy of Christ. Thank you for the grace that you give us in him. And our prayer is that we would live a life shaped by your gospel. We would have a faith that works. We are not saved because of works, but because we are saved, we work and labor and we live out our faith in the everyday. Thank you for loving us and saving us. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen.